Okay. All the way down to lesson 9 already. I say already, but in our study of faith in the crucible. And we're on the sequence looking at the recovery of focus on Christ and its importance. We started that actually 3 sessions back, quite frankly, and because that's where we started. We'll get to it in a minute, but before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then we'll get at it. Once again this evening, Father, we're indeed thankful for all that we have because of your provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior, through his work on the cross. He was willing to be obedient, even unto death, to provide us our so great salvation, but also from his work on the cross, the things that flow to us from our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, all these things that are so crucial to us as believers to know, to understand, so that we can live our lives and bring honor and glory to him. We thank you for this, your revelation to us, the eternal word of truth that's before us. We just thank you that for it. We just pray that as we study tonight, you'll unfold your truth for us through your Holy Spirit who indwells each of us. And we just thank you for your total provision for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise and glory as we open your word tonight and continue our study on the importance of faith and its relationship to our focus on Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory through his name. Amen. First few lessons we looked at really the things that can become a problem as we slide down that slippery slope away from truth, operating and under the wrong focus totally, getting ourselves tied up on the externals instead of on Jesus Christ. And we started, like I say, 3 sessions back, looking at the positive focus, moving back to that relationship with him that he desires of us as believers to have. And this is crucial because he lays out very clearly in his word what he desires of us as believers. And as I've mentioned, I'm sure many times and since I've been around here, he never makes a requirement of the believer without providing the resources to carry it out and do it his way. And it's just really, you know, relaxing because we can know, no matter what the situation is, he's made the provision for dealing with that situation. And as long as we keep our focus correct. Now, we started looking at, it started really, the foundation is with confession. That gets the ball rolling. But that's not the be-all, end-all. Many seem to think that that's it. You know, we confess our sins and that's it. We're back on track totally. And that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. The beginning of the recovery process. And we'll see that there's some other things that we're actually tonight at the point where we're going to start looking at the second one, count it all joy, and which will take us to James chapter 1. But that confession that we looked at, you know, Sunday and last Wednesday, it's a very important thing there. Remember, we saw 4 important aspects of confession that we looked at. In fact, it took us almost the whole session to cover it and look at the scripture and lay things out. Actually, about half a session because I added some stuff going back to looking at 1 John 1:9 and laying out what the text actually says there. And in fact, those were not, you know, the notes for that were not in the notes because that was something I added Saturday night late and we'd already printed the stuff and but I added it to the notes for the session when I put it on the web. So if you go to the website, go to session, you know, lesson 7, a faith in a crucible, you've got the notes there. You can either get them in the doc form for Microsoft Word or the HTML format for, you know, the web, whichever is easiest for you. And if you don't have Microsoft Word, it's kind of hard to get the doc file and Word. But or if you have one of the old versions, it won't probably work. Excuse me. Four things that we noted were very important. It brings restoration of fellowship, forgiveness of the sin, and cleansing of the contamination from the sin. So that's the first thing it does, the confession. Second thing, it restores the Holy Spirit's enabling ministry. He's always indwelling. He's always there, but he may not be enabling, empowering your life. In other words, and what have we seen as probably the most important ministry to the believer on a day-to-day operation and basis is what? The illumination of truth. Coming and going. Coming in as you hear the word taught and storing that information and then using it, bringing into the forefront of your frame of reference for making decisions, thinking, and coming to conclusions, evaluating things, whatever. You need the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, but he has to have something to work with. And that's why we go all the way back. The last one gets down to the concentration on the Word. And you can't... See, if you just stop here and say, that's it, you're going to end up in that revolving door, so to speak, and your Christian life is just going to be one casualty after another. You know? And that's not what God intends for you. The provision is there for the life that he desires, you know, for the happiness and contentment that ought to be ours, which is a byproduct of that relationship with him. So you get the restoration of fellowship, the forgiveness of and cleansing from the contamination of sin, the restoration of the Holy Spirit's enabling and empowering ministry. It also provides the basis then for dealing with temptation from the lust patterns of that sin nature because of the illuminating factor of the Holy Spirit working within us and when we have some truth to work with. And it also enables us to advance as a believer, move forward in the big fancy term for living the Christian life, is sanctification. And there's a lot of ways to look at this, but, you know, we're going to life going in this direction. We come to the issue of the cross, the gospel, and we may have rejected it for years. But finally, one day, the light went on. And the light goes on as a response from the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, things all gel. That coupled with your situation in life, whatever, at the time, brings everything together. And it finally says, by golly, I'm under the penalty of sin. There's no way I can have a relationship with God. But he has provided in grace through Christ and his work on the cross everything that is needed. And I believe that. Bingo. You're immediately entered into union with Christ. And of course, we look at that and say, oh, that's phase one, salvation. Justification, the big fancy word. Paul spends chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans dealing with those issues of being justified on the basis of faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. But, we're here. We still got that sin nature. It's there. Although it no longer has to rule, no longer has to dominate, we no longer have to be enslaved to it, but we've got issues out here. We need to grow and mature in the Word. And this, of course, we refer to this as phase two, or sanctification. Growing, advancing in the Word, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Having the right focus. Now, ideally, if we were graphing this out, it'd be a kind of a exponential type curve. You know, we start off a little slow, more grand, more and more understanding. We keep advancing and head up. Okay? But usually, the reality is, I had to mess up my chart, but it usually goes, you know, we're all over the map sometimes. You know, because we go negative and then we go off and do our own thing off here in a tule someplace and forget about what he's provided for us. And then something in our life wakes us up. Oh, yeah, by God, you know, we need to. And so we get back moving in the right direction up that the arrow on our chart for the right focus, the focus on Christ. But this whole time frame of living day by day is sanctification or phase two. Get that back up here. We see it. But at some point, this whole bod is, as we go along, it's falling apart. And we're gonna die. And at that point, of course, we go to phase three and glorification. Face to face. And from the time, for those that have died prior to the rapture, there is a, I believe from 2 Corinthians 5, there's kind of, you know, that soul and spirit that is, you know, absence of body, face to face with Him. That has to have a place, a body of some sort. Now, what form it takes or what it is, we haven't got a clue, because He doesn't tell us. But we do know that whenever the trump goes and the rapture goes, the soul and spirits of those that are there are going to come down, meet their body someplace on the way up, and meet Him in the air. Those that are alive at that time frame are going to catch up with Him. But the ones that are dead, their bodies, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, it stands up first. They stand up first. Then they're arpazo, and that's the word in the Greek, arpazo. They're caught up. There is no word for rapture in the text, anywhere. That word rapture comes from the Latin translation, the Vulgate, way back, you know, early church. 3rd, 4th, 5th century, somewhere along in there. Whenever Jerome did that. I forget what the dates were on it. But anyway, that's where it comes from. Because some people out there will say, oh, what do you mean you're talking about the rapture? It's not in the Bible. You know? Oh. And just, because you'd be surprised how many people don't believe that the rapture is going to happen. They're just looking for the second coming. No rapture. Second coming. But anyway, you meet them in the air, glorified. And the thing is, this context and what our study is dealing with, what's going on here, day by day in our life as believers, and the provision that is ours to deal with the issues there. And so you need to think about this, you know. But you believe in Jesus Christ, immediately you're placed in union with Christ, you're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, referred to as by Paul as being justified, declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared righteous, because it is His righteousness that's imputed to us that He looks at and sees and says, ah, yeah, that's what I'm looking for, that righteousness of Christ. And then as we grow and mature, the Holy Spirit who indwells, who comes to indwell us from the moment we believe, the key is, during this time frame, is for Him to be enabling you, empowering your life. And the power in your life comes from the Holy Spirit plus the doctrine. It's not just the Holy Spirit. You listen to these charismaniacs, you think it was, that's it, you know? And a lot of them, quite frankly, are believers, but they've got about zero doctrine to go with it. But anyway, that's another issue. But the key here in time is that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why everything that we're looking now in the upward focus is crucial to make sure that we're on the right track. We've got the right thinking. Remember, as a man thinks, so is he. And your frame of reference, your thinking, your viewpoint is crucial. What's the basis of your thinking? Where are you getting the input from? Coming from the culture? Or is it coming from the Word of God? So, okay. But this should be an upward climb all the time. Now, we come to step two in our deal, count it all joy, which takes us to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we've read through here a couple of times, and not too distant past. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, tests, pressures, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. We're going to do kind of just an overview here related to this context in this study. When we get started in James, we'll come back here and hit it with more detail. But one of the basic facts that we each have to face, basic facts of life, that we all have to live with and must learn to handle, is the reality of pain and suffering. There will be some potholes in the road of life as long as we live in this sin-cursed world. We all desire a life without trial and pain. I mean, that'd be ideal. That's what we'd like to have. That desire is natural because God created us for... Where did He create Adam? Where did He put him? In perfect environment. But unfortunately, He blew it. But because of the input there of Satan, and the impact and effects of the fall on both man and creation, the definitely impact on creation also, we face trials. We face irritations. We face pain and suffering. Suffering is hard to take. Some people have a higher level of pain than others, a threshold. I always thought mine wasn't very high, but I don't know. After that surgery, I'm not so sure. But because I didn't really experience a whole lot of pain through that. But they had me doped up pretty good for a while. But as my wife tells me, I was a little bit wacko there for a while. But I don't remember that. So yeah, whatever. I do remember being extremely thirsty when I was up in the ICU. I mean, just dying for some good drink, but cold, you know. Oh, well. Suffering is difficult or hard to take. But it's even harder for many to understand. We look at the conditions of suffering in our own lives, and in the lives of those around us whom we love. And we see so much that seems just totally unfair, so unnecessary. As a result, we often ask, why? Why me? Why my child? Why? But is that really a valid question? Is it a valid question? Something that we should even be asking. Well, suffering is never really easy. It's Scripture gives us a number of reasons for suffering, which, if understood, can help us through those rougher times in the journey of life. However, though, it may lessen the pain and enable us to experience God's peace in the midst of the suffering, knowing these principles that we're going to cover here, but still is not going to remove the pain. Suffering is inherent to living in a fallen and sinful world, but it is not random or without purpose. We must not forget that whether it's undeserved suffering or what I put down, remember what I put on the chart up there, and I remind you, because sometimes I'll put them in the notes and forget to spell it out because I'm so used to this here. Don't confuse this with undeserved suffering, the testing, the suffering that you face because of things like, you know, having a tumor or something that needs to be dealt with. SIM, self-induced misery. Totally different kind of suffering and testing. This is not what we're talking about here. This comes from making bad choices, operating outside of the will of God, and spending your time out there, as I refer to it, out there in the tulies. And there are consequences for doing that. But as we saw from Hebrews chapter 12, there's the testing, the misery, the suffering that flows from that is designed to wake us up, get us back on track, get us back thinking in the right direction. We must not forget that no matter which kind of suffering it is, they're absolutely necessary, since they are tools that God uses, that I should put it this way, that He has chosen to use to get our attention, to train us and motivate us to consistently look to Him for our daily provision and support. Now, in facing these kind of issues, first thing I put down here is there's some attitudes. And of course, when we think about attitudes, what are we talking about? We're talking about thinking. Back to thinking. Some attitudes needed in the midst of trials. We have the directive here in James 1:2. And it's a command. What is a command? It's a challenge to our volition to respond in a certain way. And he says, consider, that's where the command is, consider, the word there, hegemai, means to, hegemai, means to count. Consider is all right. Add up the facts. Count, consider, add up the facts. I think I put down there in your notes a couple of the standard lexicon deals that you find, some of the better ones. It says to reckon as, think, consider, conclude, regard something as so. The idea is to examine something very carefully, to add up the facts and arrive at a conclusion. See, that's crucial. You don't just, oh yeah, that's what's going on out there. No, what's happening? You add up the facts and come to some conclusions, okay? Some informed conclusions. And this is in the form here. It's what we call an aorist tense. Aorist tense in the imperative says, you know, there's some urgency here. This is important for you in your Christian life to follow what's in view here. But it also, aorist tense here is putting the emphasis on what we call the beginning of action. In other words, the ingressive aspect. I don't get too technical here, but it puts the emphasis on the beginning. Start to do this because it's going to have some impact on your life. And when you start moving in this direction and see the impact, then of course you're going to be motivated to keep on moving in that direction. But it's putting the emphasis on the beginning here. Think in such a way that it does what? It leads to joy, contentment. And I've been working on, I didn't get to work on it this week yet, but I was working on it last week, a study of what joy is all about scripturally. And that might take a couple of sessions, actually, the way it looks. I don't know, unless I change what I'm going, where I'm going, but be interesting. So it's an imperative, an aorist imperative. It's a mandate. It's a directive, however you want to look at it. In other words, it's not optional. If you want to go God's way, the way He desires you, and recognize and realize the provision that's yours in Him, and be able to handle the irritations and trials of life, you need to follow this whole context here. Timing-wise, when it says, consider it all joy, it goes with the words later in the verse, when you encounter various trials. When you encounter various trials. So when we are faced with a trial, a test, James is telling us we must begin at that point by thinking biblically. We should always be thinking biblically, but this should challenge us to consider, evaluate the circumstances, add up the facts, come to some conclusions here. Think about these things. Think about them biblically. But you have to have the mind of Christ as the framework of your thinking for this to be a reality. And as we've already noted in our first aspect of the confession, the enabling of God the Holy Spirit to illuminate those things. And the result, he says here, is the joy. Byproduct again. Always when we see the joy, the contentment, all these kind of things, it's a byproduct of the relationship. Byproduct. See, we're all so focused in our culture, in our generation today, on what is the byproduct. We're focused on those things, missing, the right means to get there. We think things are going to do it. Relationships are going to do it. No. It's getting your thinking back and your relationship with Him. That's true. That's a relationship that's important. But then getting your thinking back straight, handles all kinds of issues in life, no matter which way they come. Now, get back to use a football analogy. Wrong time of the year, because they're just getting ready to start. Well, they did start baseball. Can you imagine? Here we are, baseball, the American sport, right? So the first game of the season is where? Japan. But the Yankees got beat, though, so that's, I know they played again today. I didn't see what the score was, but they got beat yesterday 8-3. I thought that was kind of neat. But anyway. And I was a Yankees fan as a kid, but growing up in New York, but that was back in the 50s, when it was the Yankees were the Yankees. Yeah. Football analogy, like a lineman. Those big bruisers that work the line. He runs interference for the halfback, the running back. We are to run interference with God's viewpoint in life and knock down any wrong responses, any wrong thinking that might have risen up against the knowledge of God and His purposes in our life. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. verses 4 and 5, actually, it's kind of a very interesting passage, and we're going to go ahead and spend a little time here and give you some detail here, but at least a couple of pages of detail anyway. It's important to remember as we look at this context here that 2 Corinthians is a book that's laid out against the backdrop of vicious, unfair attacks on the Apostle Paul. He had been dealing with some real tough issues with the church at Corinth, and he's actually from all the way from back to the beginning, but they had had some really good, fast-talking con types come through and claim to be super apostles, and that Apostle Paul that he was, he's out to lunch. Don't pay any attention to what he taught. We're the real deal, you know, type of thing. And they were challenging, and you go through especially the latter chapters here, and you just see him come after them, and it's a lot of what you call sanctified sarcasm here. I mean, he just goes after them, hook, line, and I mean, he just goes after them, both feet, you know. He's attacked for his actions, his attitudes. He's attacked for his motivation. He's attacked for his teaching. And basically, the whole character of his ministry is attacked. As you go through 2 Corinthians, you can see how Paul responds, how he reacted to these vicious, unwarranted attacks. Look back at, let's look up in verse 2. And that's this context. Now, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, when I'm with you, when I'm present, but I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. I've been chewing out some because of their choices they've been making. Charge is pretty strong here. Paul's whole pattern of life and lifestyle, what's he say in the last phrase? That he's doing this, everything he's doing in his ministry is what? Done by under the sin nature's rulership. That's what he's saying there. They go down to verse 10. Some more accusations. For they say his letters are weighty, strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Unimpressive. He's contemptible. They didn't have much of a very high view of Paul at all. All through 2 Corinthians, you have these totally illogical, irrational attacks, and how Paul deals with those. You pick up on it in the context. But here in verses 3, 4, and 5, he really summarizes how he dealt with these attacks. And he gives us the principle on how we should also deal with and respond to not only unfair and unjust treatment, but also attempts to, you know, those attempts by others to impact our thinking so as to knock us off stride and fall into the human viewpoint solutions to our particular problems. And I'll just read through there and then we'll come back and make some comments, but he says, for though we walk, see, the accusation, he's ministering, operating under sin nature, walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, he says, I'm in this body, yeah, but he says, no, we do not war. We're not fighting the battle. In other words, according to the flesh, the sin nature. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying human viewpoint speculations. I know your translation doesn't have human viewpoint in there, but it should be. It's destroying speculations. Well, it's the human viewpoint, the stuff that stands contrary to God's viewpoint, His thinking. Okay? And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The right focus. We're in a battle. In the midst of a spiritual warfare, as we've seen, not only in Ephesians chapter 6, but in our study of the angelic conflict. But notice, he says, you know, we've been given. We have the weapons to deal with this conflict, to fight this warfare. We have the awesome provisions to deal with all these external types of attacks. This ability, this empowering, he says, where's it from? It's from God. It says they're divinely powerful, but when you look at the text, it should be really translated mighty through God. If you look at the original. How they came up with this? They got it in the margin. Good old New American Standard. They got it in the margin, but anyway. Dunatos, the mighty, powerful. Same word that we get dynamite from. Through God. Theos. The key is, though, the choice to appropriate those provisions, those resources, come back to each of us as believers. This is seen in verse 5. With the use of three present participles that are used to describe how he conducts his campaign in this spiritual warfare. And their participles are kind of neat because, depending on the context, they can be used to have the force of a noun. Can be used adjectively. And always they carry the verbal force of whatever the word means. So they have a pretty wide-ranging impact on the translation and what's there. So they're important. These are circumstantial participles describing the action here. They really describe for us how Paul deals with these types of external attacks. To get the thrust, I'll give you a translation here. And for every one of these participles, I'll translate, put a little adverb in front of it to get the point across. Always. That'll bring out the force of the participle. It says, we are always destroying speculations, those human viewpoint opinions that I mentioned, and every lofty thing always raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are always taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What does this section emphasize? Can you control what you think? What does this verse say? Taking every thought captive. Not some. Not even most. A little word, pos. Which means all, every. The provision is there for that to be a reality. Where's the weak link? You know? We can shut it down. Bingo, anytime. But the provision is there. What Paul and ultimately the Holy Spirit is saying is that yes, you can control what you think. And if you control what you think, you can control what you do. Because thinking is first, and out of that thinking flows the actions, your conduct. In fact, we noted that, was it Sunday? Maybe last Wednesday. Matthew 15. Thinking first, and then conduct. In the last part, back up there in verse 4, he talks about tearing down. Tearing down. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The destruction of fortresses. And really means tearing down those fortresses, destroying them. What are these fortresses? What are we tearing down? What are we supposed to be tearing down? Anything and everything that gets in the way of the knowledge of God, divine viewpoint thinking, like wrong priorities. Anything that promotes you responding to the lust patterns of that sin nature, putting it back into rulership. So therefore, in verse 5, he says, we are always destroying. And the verb that he uses here is used two ways. It's interesting. It's used in the sense of tearing down a building, doing a major renovation with a bulldozer. And secondly, to dethrone someone from power. Now, if you look, hold your finger here and go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 52. You see that use there. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has brought down. Same word. Rulers from their thrones. Brought down. To dethrone someone from power. Now, it is a valid use of this verb to apply the metaphor of tearing down to the thrones, the power, and the thinking. The human viewpoint thinking. And see, because the next word that he emphasizes here, what's on the throne that is, needs to be tearing down or torn down? Get the right tense of the verbs there. Speculations is the word. Yeah, speculations. Logismos. That's the word for speculations. Now, the basic word logos is the word for word. But logismos carries us to logic, to reasoning, that kind of thing. Calculation, thinking things through. The whole thought process, logismos. It's used of anything that is the product of the mind of thinking, that kind of thing. We're continually, he says here, to dethrone the logic, the reasoning, the calculation, the thought process. Whoops. You need to hold it here. Aren't we as believers to think? And he's saying here, to not think, to set aside good, sound thinking and reasoning from utilizing the foundation of Scripture. That's not what he's saying. Paul goes on to describe what this kind of thinking is that we are to tear down. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Everything that would come into your frame of reference, your thinking, that would oppose divine viewpoint thinking. That's what's in view. Every kind of human viewpoint reasoning that opposes the Word of God. divine viewpoint. And I tell you, well, you don't have to look very far today to see the principles, the viewpoint of Scripture being opposed. Big time. All you have to do is watch the news. See what's going on out there. Of course, if you're watching ABC, CBS, NBC, or MSNBC, or CNBC, you're getting a distorted picture anyway, so you know, you're wasting your time. Now, we need to be very, very careful related to what is the basis of our thinking, the foundation of our thinking. We have the weapons in the fight. They're not of the flesh. They're not of a human source at all. And we saw those weapons in the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 from verses 10 down through verse 18 quite recently. Now, what Paul is saying is that there is ever that logic, that reasoning popping up that opposes divine viewpoint. And some of these people have some really off the wall, but to them, you know, thinking. It's off the wall. But to them, they think it's right on the money. And it's amazing. I like to, and I have the time, sometimes I'll have a radio on while I'm studying in the background and just kind of, in a way, follow the calls and the arguments related to some of the talk shows. And Michael Medved is on in the afternoon on a station in L.A., which I can listen to on the Internet. And he's a sharp cookie. But boy, I tell you what, there are some wackos out there. Woo! But he's very patient. Boy, I would probably lose my cool in a minute, but he's very patient, reasoned, and he's sharp at dealing with these guys and gals, but it's amazing. When you think you've heard the worst thing, the most off the wall, somebody else calls, it's even worse. Anyway, where are we at? What country in? What's the frame of reference? You know, where are these people coming from? You can tell most of them have never had any exposure to the Word of God at all. And that's sad. What Paul is saying here is with the logic, the thinking that we have, the provision that is mighty through God, that all that reasoning, that thinking, that human viewpoint speculation that keeps popping up, that opposes divine viewpoint, when it pops up, lop it off. Tear it down. Bulldoze it over. It's like that lineman. You blow the guy, you know, he blows the defensive guy down so that the running back can move on through. With the result that you're able to say with Paul, always taking every thought captive to Christ. In other words, you've got the circumstance, the situation you're facing, whatever it is, and you're bouncing that circumstance off your frame of reference of truth. You're bouncing it against your grid of doctrine that you have, which should always be expanding and growing and advancing as you move through your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, does this context not emphasize the fact that you as a believer are in charge and in control of what you think? Or doesn't it? Paul is really clearly, I think, saying here, I'm in control of my volition is to be exercised with regard to what I think. Also there in verse 5, notice that the negative precedes the positive. We need to deal with the human viewpoint attacks before every thought, that's the negative, deal with those attacks before you can take every thought captive to Christ. Now, today, far too many believers worship at the altar of, let's just be positive. Now, that's totally different. When I talk about having positive volition or negative volition, usually I just put the two like so. I'm not talking about this kind of being positive. This is the kind of thing that you see out there in a culture, in the philosophies and some of the stuff, especially some of the training that is going on in the corporate worlds that started about 20, 25 years ago, that it's a whole human viewpoint thrust on life that you're not facing reality at all. And just be positive. And they usually try to feed you some of Norman Vincent Peale's stuff. He was about as Christian as that wall. But and of course his big student is the Crystal Palace guy today, and who, by his own admission, rejects the gospel, but he's got a huge church and a big ministry on TV, Dr. Schuller, and it's all positive thinking, right there from the guru himself, and he's just expanded it. Don't talk to him about sin. Why? That ruins your self-esteem. You know? How in the world he gets in the pulpit? He never deals with Scripture. You know? I don't know what kind of I don't remember what kind of school or what kind of a background, what church he was initially a part of. Some reform thing, but anyway, doesn't matter. Didn't have any doctrine. Didn't believe it. But this being positive is a big negative out there, quite frankly. Now, this context, if we kind of illustrate this context, you take a building, some kind of especially you get down to Duluth or any of the big cities, they've got, they got the project there with St. Mary's Hospital. They want to expand and build in several blocks down there, so they're going to have to knock down a whole bunch of sections there. And a lot of the big cities had what they call them, urban renewal for the inner city, where they go in there and level several blocks, start over. And they have these big plans for beautiful buildings to replace them. But before the construction crews can come in and begin the new project, something has to happen. Demolition crews must come in and tear down the old dilapidated structures to clear the way for the construction of the new buildings. Our minds are like having acres of dilapidated, old, worn-out buildings that must be torn down. God comes along and says, this shack over here, that whatever it is that you're hanging on to, it's got to go. It needs to be replaced. I've got this new structure of divine viewpoint in that area that needs to be a part of your mentality. That's really what Romans 12:2 is talking about, in the constant renewing of the norms and standards of our thinking and the viewpoint. Paul also stresses here that with these three participles that I mentioned, that it's a process. It's a process that's always ongoing. You will be challenged every day in some aspect of your thinking. Are you going to stick with divine viewpoint, or are you going to wander off the reservation? See? Never quite understood the believer who claims to be mature or advanced as a believer, you know, the idea that, boy, they've arrived. When we get to that point, quite frankly, we're going to be face to face. Paul didn't even consider himself to have arrived in his last epistle. And if there was anybody that would have arrived, it would have been Paul. There was a genius in many ways, but biblically right down the line, as we would expect, even though he was in Corinth, rejected, boy, he had nothing but trouble with that church. That's an interesting study. You go through the 1 Corinthians. It's just nothing but dealing with problems. And kind of a fascinating deal. Now, you see, this growing and advancing or maturing is an ongoing process, as I drew there in that diagram, all through life. The phase two, the sanctification process, it's something that's ongoing from the day that you believed in Jesus Christ until you're face to face with Him. It's a process, an ongoing process that should be, you know, you should be advancing all the time. Now, every time we pick up God's Word, every time we assemble, as we are commanded to do, to study this book, this revelation, some human viewpoint ought to be destroyed in our thinking. So the intent of teaching God's Word is to destroy and to build up, to destroy those old ramshackle things that are structures that are in our thinking, the human viewpoint things that keep popping up. We need to replace those. Build the right thinking, the right viewpoint. And when that human viewpoint crops up, chop it down. Replace it with a divine viewpoint. That is, if we're to have the joy in the midst of the pressures of life, it is important, crucial, to get our thinking focused on the right object, Jesus Christ. And we do that only through the Word. See, a lot of churches today, we've got churches across this country that are following some of the church growth patterns that are out there. There's two main ones right now. One of them really pushes the... they never do any teaching in that church at all. It's a huge church. They put about 15,000 people in there on Sunday. The guys from Dallas, too, should know better. But that's no guarantee anymore. But anyway, all they do is they have plays. You come to church and you're going to get a play. And it's not even really teaching truth. Their whole thrust is designed around not being church. And being, you know, not... we don't want people to think this is church. I don't know. I haven't figured out that one. Then it's the purpose-driven operation, which is that guy, he's totally twists and distorts. He takes Scripture, misapplies it, twists it, and really does a number on stuff in some of his books, but yet he's out there influencing pastors left and right. About 100,000 every year go through his conferences. And they're all trying to copy him. And consequently, we've got an anemic church today in many areas. Now, back to James chapter 1. consider, added up the facts. It's all joy. All joy. Unfortunately, if it was translated the way it is in the Greek, it wouldn't be quite so smooth English, but the all joy needs to really be up first, because that's what's first in the Greek sentence. It's out of place. Now, when they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when they inscripturated the text, they didn't have ways of emphasizing things like we do today with highlighters, and as I do some of my stuff on my notes, different colors to highlight things, or they didn't have bold printing, I can do that, whatever we can do with the computers. So there was a method to their madness, if you will. They took and put things out of the normal sequence. Well, with the Greek, it's neat because of the way that the words are constructed, you know whether this is a subject, whether it's the right case to be a subject, whether it's an object. So if it's out of place, you still know where it should be in the sentence, but they're out of place for a reason, to make an emphasis point. And this is put in the emphatic position here. The emphasis is clearly on the all joy. James did not just say, count it joy, but count it all joy. All joy. Now, I'm not particularly enamored with the NIV text. It's more of a paraphrase, and many times instead of than a translation. So it misses the boat in a lot of ways. But right here, it translates this pure joy. Joy that is full or unmixed. Not just some joy mixed with a lot of bad attitudes like resentment, contempt, and doubt, but unmixed. It's just totally focused on divine viewpoint, the result of divine viewpoint. Now, joy is the word that emphasizes, the word is chara, C-H-A-R-A, it looks like that. The original, but kara means, translating joy is all right. Gladness would be a good translation. Really often looks at the cause or object of joy, the success or the blessing. As I say, always the joy, the contentment, those kind of things are byproducts of the relationship. So don't forget that. Now, in the Bible, joy is used of a very good emotion, very positive one, that flows from right thinking and on trusting in the benefits and blessings of God's love, His wisdom, His plan, and His purposes. That's why it's number two on the list of the fruit of the Spirit that we saw in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22. James is not saying here that there should be no pain, no sorrow in the sufferings of life, or that there won't be pain and sorrow at all. So he's not saying that there should not be, or that there won't be. He is saying that we must learn to know God's joy, God's peace, and in the midst of the trials of life, to such a degree, see, if that's a reality, then it will provide you what you need to deal with all those pressures, those tests, those very hurtful emotions and attitudes that'll crop up. See, you'll have the provision to deal with those. Now, there's several, what time we got here? I put down here, I think the next section there, some some illustrations of suffering that we should consider. Some couple of illustrations here. I just use Paul and I use the Lord first. The life of our Lord. Let's look at the Hebrews 12. And then First Peter. These first three verses of Hebrews 12, and we've read them here just recently, but it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all those Old Testament saints listed in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us or entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's what I want to say. Who for the joy set before... He suffered tremendously in going to the cross. The physical suffering had nothing to do with providing our salvation, but it was part of the whole package in being crucified. It was his separation from the Father when he was being judged for our sins during that 3 hours of darkness on the cross that paid for our sins. That was done. Remember what we saw before communion. Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. And he shouted, the payment for sin that satisfied the perfect righteousness and justice of the Father was done. Was done. It is then when he says, into thy hands I give up my spirit, and he died physically. There are those out there still teaching that he died because of he bled to death or something, you know, all kinds of goofy things. But the joy set before him, you as a believer who responded to the gospel are the joy set before him. And he endured that. Now if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, not chapter 2, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21, 22, 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously. I don't know if you remember back, but we studied through Psalm 22 that prophesies the cross work of Christ way back, I don't know, 99, I guess. I don't know. But it spoke about these kind of things, prophesied about this being reviled and what was going to go on when he was crucified. And then you look at the Gospels and sure enough, there it was. But there was great pathos. It's a word you don't see much anymore. Great pathos. Suffering. At the spirit, you know, when he was on the cross. But there's also great pathos during his ministry as he observed his people Israel. And what really was the problem there was that he knew, he saw their negative volition, their rejection of truth. And that's always the case for, you know, from a pastor standpoint, you know, when you see people, knowing that it's their choice, their decision, okay, but when they go negative, they go off in the toolies, go do their thing. You know, it brings you great pain, great pathos. Somebody's looking for somebody. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, 34 and 35. Here he's coming into Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Great pathos in that section. It doesn't really come across in the English quite so much. Luke 19. But it's over the suffering that he endured for in observing his people Israel and their rejection of truth, rejection of him. Luke 19:41. And when he approached the city, and he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept. Now the Apostle Paul, just a couple of verses here, and we'll close it out. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances. I'm in chains, basically, there in Rome, got a praetorian guard chained to me all 24 hours a day. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Wrong reasons. They're in the pulpit for the wrong reasons. But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The kind of viewpoint that we ought to have as believers. Over to chapter 2, verse 27. I'm talking about Epaphroditus, his good buddy. He says, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow if he, in fact, had died. Even though he knew, you know, where he was going, but he really prized his ministry and help for him in his ministry. 2 Corinthians. Whoops. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, and recognizing the identification truths. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. And chapter 11. Now this one's a tough one. 2 Corinthians 11. 23-29. Now, here he's kind of talking about these super apostles here, and he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Get that sarcastic thrust in here. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And he understood how to count it all joy, even in the midst of all that. I have been in labor and hardship, verse 27, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, get this. Now, this is the part from a pastoral standpoint that always hammers me. It says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for the churches, for those who assemble in those churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He faced some tough issues. But what's the point? Both the Lord and Paul, living with divine viewpoint thinking, the mind of Christ, saw beyond the immediate to the larger purposes and had their minds focused on a greater purpose than our own personal comfort. And see, and that's where we most often focus, unfortunately. Okay, well, we'll pick up at this point Sunday. We're probably over. I don't know if I ran a discount or what, but anyway. With who is he addressing? He's addressing believers. Adelphos, my brethren. Father, indeed, we're grateful for the opportunity that you've given us today. Not only to come together tonight to study your word, but in the course of the day to be able to take the things that we've been studying and put them into operation, to live these things out, to have impact for Jesus Christ as you've given us the opportunities. We just thank you for that. We're so grateful for what we have in Christ, and we just pray that as we study these things that are before us, as we go through and really examine what is our focus as believers to be, may we truly examine and look at it from what the Scripture says and examine our own selves. Where are we at in relationship to what we're seeing the Word says?